Reading from the book of Genesis, in chapter 17 and chapter 18, three different sections. So first of all, from chapter 17, verse 1. When Abram was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to Abram and said to him, "I am God Almighty. Walk before me and be blameless, that I may make my covenant between me and you, and may multiply you greatly." Then Abram fell on his face, and God said to him, "Behold, my covenant is with you, and you shall be the father of a multitude of nations. No longer shall your name be called Abram, but your name shall be Abraham, for I have made you the father of a multitude of nations. I will make you exceedingly fruitful, and I will make you into nations, and kings shall come from you. And I will establish my covenant between me and you and your offspring after you throughout their generations for an everlasting covenant, to be God to you and to your offspring after you. And I will give to you and to your offspring after you the land of your sojournings, all the land of Canaan, for an everlasting possession, and I will be their God." Dropping down to verse 15. "And God said to Abraham, 'As for Sarai, your wife, you shall not call her name Sarai, but Sarah shall be her name. I will bless her, and moreover, I will give you a son by her. I will bless her, and she shall become nations. Kings of peoples shall come from her.' Then Abraham fell on his face and laughed, and said to himself, 'Shall a child be born to a man who is 100 years old? Shall Sarah, who is 90 years old, bear a child?' And Abraham said to God, 'Oh, that Ishmael might live before you.' God said, 'No, but Sarah, your wife, shall bear you a son, and you shall call his name Isaac. I will establish my covenant with him as an everlasting covenant for his offspring after him.'" Then in chapter 18, from verse 16, "Then the men set out from there, and they looked down towards Sodom. And Abraham went with them to set them on their way. The Lord said, 'Shall I hide from Abraham what I am about to do, seeing that Abraham shall surely become a great and mighty nation, and all the nations of the earth shall be blessed in him? For I have chosen him, that he may command his children and his household after him to keep the way of the Lord by doing righteousness and justice, so that the Lord may bring to Abraham what he has promised him.' Then the Lord said, 'Because the outcry against Sodom and Gomorrah is great, and their sin is very grave, I will go down to see whether they have done altogether according to the outcry that has come to me. And if not, I will know.'" This is the word of the Lord.
The second reading is taken from the Gospel of Luke, chapter 2, reading verses 22 to 35. "And when the time came for their purification, according to the law of Moses, they brought him up to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord. As it is written in the law of the Lord, 'Every male who first opens a womb shall be called holy to the Lord,' and to offer a sacrifice according to what is said in the law of the Lord, 'A pair of turtle doves or 2 young pigeons. Now there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon, and this man was righteous and devout, waiting for the consolation of Israel, and the Holy Spirit was upon him. And it had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ. And he came in the Spirit into the temple. And when the parents brought in the child Jesus to do for him according to the custom of the law, he took him up in his arms and blessed God and said, Lord, now you are letting your servant depart in peace, according to your word. For my eyes have seen your salvation that you have prepared in the presence of all peoples, a light for revelation to the Gentiles and for glory to your people Israel. And his father and his mother marveled at what was said about him. And Simeon blessed them and said to Mary, his mother, Behold, this child is appointed for the fall and rising of many in Israel, and for a sign that is opposed, and a sword will pierce through your own soul only, also, so that thoughts from many hearts may be revealed. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Esther said, Then I will go to the king, though it is against the law, and if I perish, I perish. Good morning. Welcome again to St. John's. If you're watching online, a very warm welcome to you as well. As you know, we're in the Gospel of Luke, looking at these songs that are being sung, these amazing hymns, these glorious canticles of joy, of gladness, of rejoicing, of hope. Some of you may know them by heart. They used to be said all the time in evening and morning prayer. They've got these lovely fancy titles. Mary's song is called the Magnificat. Zechariah's song is called the Benedictus. Simeon's song, which we're looking at today, is called the Nunc Dimittis. And they're great, great hymns, full of joy and full of hope. Because what Mary and Zechariah and Simeon all knew and understood was that in the birth of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, all the Old Testament promises, all the Old Testament prophecies, they were all coming true. That in Jesus Christ of Nazareth, all those promises, all those prophecies are yes and amen in Jesus. And that is why their songs, if you go through them, if you read them carefully, you'll notice that they all appeal back thousands of years. They all appeal back to the dawn of Israel's history. So, for example, when Mary sings of God scattering the proud in the imagination of their hearts and pulling down the mighty from their seats, who do you think of? I think of the mighty Pharaoh of Egypt, who, when he was confronted by Moses, and God was speaking to Moses, and God said to Pharaoh, Let my people go. Pharaoh says, And who is God that I should obey him? Well, 10 disastrous plagues later, he understood fully who God was. And he was pulled down from his throne and drowned in the Red Sea. And so Abraham also sings of these promises made to Abraham that he was going to deliver him and his people out of the hands of their enemies. And so Zechariah is singing about all that God did and all that God said. All that God did and all that God said, because God is powerful in deed and he's powerful in word. When God speaks, his deeds take place. And so what God said to Abraham is, from you there's going to come this line of kings, mighty warriors, and they're going to go out powerful indeed, and they're going to war against injustice. And they're going to establish kingdoms and rule with equity and justice and with truth and with righteousness and the fear of God. David said, looking at the kings who are going to come after him, David said that these kings are going to be like the light of the dawn on a cloudless morning. And their rule was going to be like rain descending as the dew, falling like showers on new grass, like abundant rain on tender plants. And then he said, the nation will flourish under these righteous kings of Israel. And the head of each family would sit under his own vine and under his own fig tree, and no one will make them afraid. And eventually, one day, the prophet said yes. The prophets began to point to a Messiah, a king, an anointed one, the king, the consolation of Israel. All these other kings were just pointers, signs to this coming king, this King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And you ask yourself the question, well, why? Why do we need kings like that? Well, Israel knew. Mary knew, Zechariah knew, they all knew. They knew what it's like from their history. They knew what it was like to sit under tyrants. They knew all about the cruelties of Assyria, Babylon, Nineveh, Greece, Rome. They themselves, remember, were under the heel of Caesar and under the tyrant of Herod. And of course, today, billions of people know what it's like to live under tyranny. Whole cities know what it's like to live under the thrall and rule and domination of sex traffickers, the mafia, drug cartels. Just go to Bangkok, go to Naples, go to Medellin, and you'll see these cities under tyranny, being oppressed by wicked tyrants. And so there, when God comes to Abram and says, from you is going to come a mighty king, I find it really interesting that he's standing in the plain of Sodom. Because in the plain of Sodom, there are two cities, Sodom and Gomorrah. Depraved cities, mighty cities. Narcissistic cities, inhospitable cities. Cities given over to sexual indulgence and violence, giving over to pleasure where there's no restraint and everybody did what was right in their own eyes. No wonder in the plain of Sodom, Jesus, God comes to Abraham and says, I'm going to raise up mighty kings who are going to war against injustice. And so they all said, Mary said, Zechariah said, he's coming, he's coming. Simeon says, he's here. He's here. I have seen him. I've held the king. I can now die in peace. I have seen the consolation of Israel. My eyes have seen his salvation. And now I'm ready to die in peace. Because my eyes have seen the king. So I'm ready to face the end. I'm ready to die. I can die because my future has been secured. I can die in peace. I now know that my future isn't the cold, wet grave. The future for me is the glories of heaven. Let me ask this question. Do you know that? Can you say that's true for you? Can you, as you're lying on your deathbed, say, my eyes have seen thy salvation, which thou hast prepared before the face of all people? Now, as many of you know, before I came to Knutsford, I was a vicar in Devon. And I had four rural parishes. Don't worry, you've never been there. Nobody ever goes there. They're in the middle of nowhere. Tiny parishes, magnificent churches, wonderful people. And they had a tradition at funerals that I really think we should perhaps adopt. Because at the funeral, when the coffin was being led out of the church, and to be lowered into the wet earth, everyone started to say, Lord, now lettest thou thy servant depart in peace. For mine eyes have seen thy salvation, which thou hast prepared before the face of all people. It was really powerful, very moving. As I stood in the mist and the rain and the hills of Dartmoor, you could see them in the distance, and this man was being lowered into the earth. Lord, now lettest thou thy servant depart in peace. And I used to pray. I used to pray standing there in the rain and the mist and the cold. I used to pray, Lord, may this be true of this man recently bereaved, recently deceased. I pray it may be true of everyone here. I pray it may be true of me. I pray it may be true of my family, my children, my grandchildren. I pray maybe, I mean, this is me. I pray it may be true of the Queen and the whole country. I pray that in Jesus Christ, we may all see your salvation before we die, so we can die in peace, having found our rest in you. It's magnificent, isn't it? And of course, this is why Luke's writing his gospel. Remember this. Luke's writing his gospel because he's got his friend Theophilus, and he's worried that Theophilus hasn't seen this. Theophilus, as far as we can tell, is a Roman, aristocratic, educated, wealthy pagan. And Luke is saying, Theophilus, Theophilus, are you ready? Are you ready in Jesus Christ to see your salvation? The trouble is with Theophilus, like with so many people today, perhaps even with you, certainly with many people who don't come to church, they've got real issues. Real issues with this claim. I don't exactly know what emotional issues Theophilus would have had with this, but some people just have got an emotional problem with committing in the first place. Perhaps Theophilus could have been nursing a hurt, a heartache. Perhaps in the past he had committed himself to someone. A lover, a friend, a wife. And perhaps this person let him down. And so he feels betrayed and bitter and angry and cynical. And he says, forget it. I'm never going to commit to anybody ever again. So there, as I say, there could have been these emotional reasons. But apart from whatever any inner emotional response he may have had, there are at least two reasons why Theophilus, a pagan Roman, would have resisted. And those two reasons would have coalesced, come out in what Simeon says to Mary. Did you notice what he said to Mary? He said, this child to whom you have said yes, Mary. This child to whom you have said yes. This child to whom you've committed. This child is carrying a sword. And that sword will not only pierce your heart, that sword will cause the rising and falling of many in Israel. And this sword is so sharp, it's going to reveal and expose the thoughts and intentions of many, many hearts. And I think for an aristocratic Roman, that would have been almost impossible to accept. For the Romans were the ones who carried the sword. And to say that this king is carrying a sword is simply too much. Because if Theophilus embraced Christ, he's going to have to speak against, contradict his whole upbringing. Because his whole upbringing had told him that the Romans carried the sword because it was at the point of the sword that Rome decided what was true and false. Isn't that what Pilate said to Jesus? Pilate said to Jesus, look, you keep on talking about the truth. Keep on talking about truth. What is truth? And by that, Pilate meant that if anybody was going to decide what the truth was, he was the one to do it. Why? Because he had a garrison of soldiers behind him. And so, if Theophilus is going to go against this, he's going to have to say no. He's going to have to contradict Rome. He's going to have to say Rome isn't the truth. Truth is truth. Jesus is the truth. Jesus said, I am the truth. So truth isn't dependent on power. But Pilate said, I am the truth. Don't you know, Jesus, that I can crucify you just to concentrate your mind? The trouble is, we don't get off the hook so easily because everyone thinks like Rome. Everyone today, most people think that they are the ones to define reality. They are the ones to decide what the truth is. The reason for this is, not complex, but it goes back to the heart, the dawn of creation. When God said to us, God said to creation, God said to men and women, thou shalt not, no. And we said, yes. God says no, we said yes. We said we shall. And that, you see, at the end of the day, is the fundamental cry of the human heart. That we define truth. That we define ourselves. This rebellion, which is what it is written deep into our psyches. It's written deep into your soul. So deep has this rebellion gone, says St. Paul, that whenever the truth percolates up in our souls, we suppress it. Paul said, the truth about God is plain. It's obvious. Just look at the world you live and you can see the Creator everywhere. And yet we keep on suppressing that truth. And that's how it must have been for Theophilus. Suppressing the truth about the world, suppressing the truth about himself. As a citizen of Rome, he'd been trained to think of himself as autonomous and free, and Rome as the great champion of that freedom. And yet here comes Simeon, and he says, Sovereign Lord. I mean, that's just outrageous. Sovereign Lord, dismiss your servant, because my eyes have seen your salvation. I think Theophilus would have just staggered back at those words. Sovereign Lord. In the Greek it says despot. Despota. Which means emperor. Caesar. Lord. No wonder King Herod was determined to kill him even before he could walk. And then he says, dismiss your servant. That's a nice way of putting it. I mean, it's nice, servant. The real word is slave. Dismiss your slave, because Simeon says that, because I am under this child's authority. I am under his rule. I'm under his kingship. And then he says, mine eyes have seen what? Mine eyes have seen your salvation. Hang on a second. Wait. Are you telling me, therefore, that God defines my salvation? Is this God's salvation? You see, Simeon understands that Jesus is going to bring God's answer to our need. God doesn't leave us to provide the answer, our own answers of salvation to our own perceived needs. God defines what our needs are, and God meets those needs. And you see, this is really important to grasp. Really important to grasp. Because as you go through life, and as I've gone through my life, and as I've just read history and the Bible and so on, what you discover is that men and women are always trying to save themselves. What they're saying is, I know what my need is, and I know what the solution to my need is. So I'm going to save myself. So the Bible opens. Remember the Tower of Babel? All those people there, they say, our culture's falling apart. Our culture's disintegrating. It's a fragile culture. We need to bring our culture together. They were right. Their culture was fragile. The culture was disintegrating. They were like vapor. They were like mist. They were here one day and gone the next. They said, we've got to do something about this. They analyzed the problem correctly. The solution, let's build a tower. Right? Let's build a tower. So we can bring everybody together, we can go to the top of the tower, and we can be like God. We can use our technology, and we can solve all our problems. That sounds very familiar today, isn't it? It was disastrous. It ended in disaster. But nevertheless, never mind, people keep on trying. Because they understand that the world is broken. Israel understood that the world is broken. They understood that their society was misfunctioning, so they've come up with a solution. I know what we can do, what we need to do. We need to make treaties. We need to enter into alliances with Egypt, with Assyria, with Babylon. That will bring us stability. That will bring us security. All the false prophets said, yes, that's right. Jeremiah, the true prophet, comes along and says, your diagnosis is so superficial. You're saying peace, 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 when there is no peace. Because the real problem is not that you're going to make alliances with Egypt or Syria or Babylon. The real problem is you've got to make an alliance with your Creator. You've got to come into a relationship with Him. You've got to make a treaty with I am who I am. That is a fundamental problem. That is a fundamental issue. Because everyone, each one of us, have suffered a wound in our soul, in our hearts. So the real problem is not poverty. The real problem is not intergenerational conflict. It's not racism. It's not lack of education. Yes, those are problems. But it's not the real problem. The problem is in your soul. The problem is in your heart because it's estranged from your Creator. And my goodness, don't we need to, I'm preaching, so I guess I agree with myself. But don't we need to hear this? We live in a society where people are searching, millions of people. They're even beginning to understand that it's a soul wound, that it's a heart wound. And they're looking into their hearts and they're saying, I've got to find myself. How do you find your own heart? How do you find your own soul? And so they're thinking, never mind, I can do it. I can bring my soul salvation. I can bring joy to my heart. I just need to find myself first. And so they go on a journey to find themselves, an endless journey to identify themselves, to understand themselves, because they're lost and they say, I no longer know who I am. And so I need, guess what? I need what? Therapy. Therapy. Endless, endless, endless therapy. I need me time. Lots and lots and lots of me time. I need spa time. I need counseling. Lots and lots of counseling. I need advice. I need affirmation. I need kindness. I need that forever and ever and ever. I need sex-altering, mind-changing drugs. What I don't need, I'm telling you the solution. What I don't need is confrontation. What I don't need is a king carrying a sword. And my friends, that's what we get. And so what we have is Jesus having this sword. He's going to pierce your heart. This sword is going to pierce your heart, man. If you embrace this child, which you have done, you're on a collision course with a pierced heart. And you see, what we've got to understand, though, is that that sword is a scalpel. Now, will it wound? Of course it wounds. If you've got cancer, you go to the hospital and they're going to open you up. And you're going to get pierced, but it's a scalpel. I'm going to take out the cancer, take out the sickness, take out the disease. And what Simeon is saying, and what I guess Jesus is saying to us today is, are you willing to come to me? Well, are you? Are you willing to say, Lord, forgive me? Let me come to you to find rest. Give me grace to admit that I'm at war with you. Are you willing to do that? But then, this is another slight problem. It's always dangerous, isn't it? I would think, I would like to do it, to approach a king wielding a sword. Would you dare to do that? Esther didn't. Esther didn't when she was going to plead for her people. She'd go into the presence of Darius, the despot of Persia. And she said, if I go into him, I die. But if I die, I die. Because if this king doesn't extend his scepter, I will die. But I'm willing to take that risk, and so she goes in. But here we are. Are you willing to come to this king? Remember, Simeon said he's going to cause the falling of many people. Now, if you go into his presence, you might fall. What guarantee have you that if you come into his presence trusting him, you're going to remain standing at the end of the encounter? What evidence do you have? This was the real issue for John Chrysostom. You've probably heard about him, possibly not. He was one of the great bishops of Constantinople. And he wrote lots of prayers. I mean, they're just exquisite. They're just beautiful. They've withstood the test of time. And he used to say, Lord, how can you come into my life? How can you come under the roof of the house of my soul? How can you do that, God? Come under the roof of the house of my soul. This is too dangerous, because my soul is desolate and ruined, and in me you'll have no place to lay your head. And how can you draw near to me, he says, a moral leper and a sinner that I am? How can I take into my defiled hands the burning coal of your all-holy body and precious blood? How can I lay hold of you and not be burned? It's a good question. You know what Chrysostom then goes on to say? He says, ah, yes, but I can. I can come into the presence of this king and stand. Why? Because Jesus humbled himself to be placed in a manger surrounded by irrational beasts. I can, says Chrysostom, invite Jesus into my heart because Jesus consented to be nailed to a piece of wood and he consented to be buried in a cave. I can invite Jesus into my heart because Jesus entered the house of Simon the leper. I can because Jesus allowed the diseased woman to touch the hem of his garment and he welcomed the prostitute to wash his feet with her tears and to dry them with her hair. And if Jesus allowed all that to happen to them, surely he will accept me. Because what Chrysostom realized that Jesus was saying was, and what the gospel was saying is, Jesus is the one who took that sword into his own heart, into his own life. 800 years before, Isaiah had said, Jesus is the one who's going to fall so he can rise, the falling and rising. Jesus fell and died to rise the third day, the falling and rising of Jesus. Isaiah said, surely he took on our infirmities and he carried our sorrows. He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. And that was why Jesus could enter the house of Simon the leper. Because he was going to take on his sickness and bury it in the grave. That is why Jesus could go down low into the manger and lie with unthinking beasts, because he was going to lift the whole of creation up into heaven. That is why he could be touched by the prostitute, because he was going to absorb her shame and disgrace and nail it to the cross. Because Jesus was going to take all of our diseases, all our sicknesses, all our shame, and bury them and carry them down with him into the grave and leave them there. And that's why you can, with confidence, ask him into your life. You can throw yourself onto him and he will receive you. You will rise and you will be able to say with Simeon, Lord, let now your servant depart in peace, because my eyes have seen your salvation. Let's bow our heads to pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for these great promises that are all yes and amen in Jesus. Father, we recognize that although we know you, we hesitate to approach you. We hang back and are fearful. Father, we thank you that you received the sword into your own life and you died to rise again so that we may be freed. Give us faith, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.